I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8, and as you do so, I want to make a couple of comments about our new series and the Psalms in particular. If you were stranded on a desert island, or somebody put you out there hypothetically and said, well, what book of the Bible, if you could only have one book of the Bible, what would it be? I don't know what you'd say. I mean, because you'd probably want a gospel, and then you might be thinking Romans or something. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you. You might be saying, well, he's going to say Psalms. I'd be hard-pressed not to say Psalms because I just love the Psalms. So that's a little bit of another personal note for me this morning just to share with you. The Psalms have it all. The Psalms have the gospel. The Psalms have a lot of theology. The Psalms are a great treasure for us. It's actually, some people call it God's hymnal. It's been called the songbook of Jesus. If you did read in Mark, when we were reading the book of Mark together over the last month, that when they left the upper room, they sang a hymn together, and no doubt they would have taken out one of the Psalms to sing. They would have been very, very well acquainted, familiar with all the writings of the Psalms. There's 150 of them. They're divided into five books, and the range of human emotion and experiences is just so wide and varied. For example, experiences like, am I worth anything? Bullying, protection, enemies, if you're the victim of slander, temptation, confession, repentance. You deal with jealousy in your life, or again, the object of it, some kind of deliverance, restoration, even desperation. Emotions, again, the gamut from guilt to purity, from doubt to trust, selfishness to thanksgiving, fear to courage, sadness and joy, depression and healing, exaltation and grief. It's all in the Psalms. There's this ache within the psalmist to always be searching for peace in the midst of a broken world. You can always know it's real life. It's real life looking toward another better life behind this veil of tears. It talks a lot about assurance. The fact of what I just alluded to, the fact that there is light at the end of the tunnel, the fact that the wicked will be punished, prayers for revival, prayers for rescue. You talk about worship, just a smattering quick. Some of the names of God is refuge, strength, rock, fortress, shield, stronghold, shepherd, light, our personal God. Praise for his kingdom, his righteousness, celebration of his sovereignty. You'll find many of times the recounting of his works, providences, history, nature. It's really an amazing collection. In fact, the collection was made over a 600-year period. All right, why are we going to do the Psalms of David? Because my heart is not elsewhere, because my heart is where Trinity needs to be. My heart is, what does our congregation need? But 20 years ago, we preached the first book of the Psalms. And then about 5 years after that, we preached the second book of the Psalms. And I said then, and I still do, I sort of have this burning desire as a preacher to preach the Psalms. I'd like, at the end of my ministry, to be able to say, I preached all 150 Psalms. So I'd been looking and aching in my own heart to preach the third book and just sort of go through that section. And 5 years ago, it was 2015, I took that to the executive committee of the session, and better wisdom prevailed, and they thought, not now. You know, this probably is not a good time for our church. So went on sabbatical 18 months ago or so, 16 months ago, and really thought, well, I'll come back from sabbatical and preach that third book of the Psalms in 2019. And a mentor with whom I spent some time over sabbatical said, this is what you ought to do. Preach the life of David when you get back in 2019 from 1st and 2nd Samuel. Then in 2020, preach the Psalms of David. So that's where we are today. And that's why we are where we are. There's 73 of them. We're not going to preach all 73. There's 73 with David's name in the title. There are two additional Psalms attributed to David in the New Testament. So if you, of course, know, we just sang our 39th favorite hymn. We're counting down 39 weeks until Advent. So we'll do roughly 30 to 35, I guess, because we'll have other special Sundays through the year. And I meant to have in the outline the list of those 73 Psalms. So I'll try to do that next week. But I wouldn't mind at all if you came to me and saw one in particular and said, I really wish we'd do that psalm this year. In the meantime, I'll be praying and asking the Holy Spirit to guide us which ones we do. We find ourselves at Psalm 8 this morning, which is a psalm of worship. It begins and ends with the same language, same words. And what you'll find is that the content between verse 1 and verse 9 are really proofs of verses 1 and 9. Okay? So in the midst of the content, proofs of what are on the outside of the hymn, I mean the psalm. So as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, which is inerrant and it is infallible. It is God's mind in print. David wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he started with the title, "To the Choir Master, According to Gittith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Lots of times when you're reading or studying one of the Psalms, the urge is to know where the writer was when he was writing it. Or what were the circumstances? Why did he write what he did? Not only what was going on outside of his life in the world, his circumstances, but what was going on inside in his heart, in his soul, sort of his surroundings. We have a group text with our family, and every so often, someone will just out of the blue say, "Send a pic of your surroundings," which means pretty much everybody needs to do that right then. You know, and it's funny because lots of times the one who's asking for it is probably sitting by some lake somewhere, having some peaceful day, cup of coffee, whatever it is. And then you see the other pictures coming in, you know, usually at work, a computer screen, like, "This is my surroundings." Betsy and mine at night are usually the TV screen, you know, our dog maybe in her chair and our feet. we're saying to our family is, okay, here are our surroundings. And if we ask David at Psalm 8 to give us a selfie of his surroundings, I don't know where we'd find. We don't know exactly. Was he stargazing? You know, was he looking into creation, into the heavens? Was he perhaps simply journaling or writing poetry, composing a song? I wonder if David knew what, or if he might have been looking at one of the snow moons that we saw at the beginning of February. I'd never heard of a snow moon Now, some of you are thinking, you really hadn't heard of a snow moon? I didn't know that the first full moon of February is called a snow moon, but it was absolutely gorgeous. And I remember where I was on a night out in a restaurant when somebody came in and said, "Man, have you seen the snow moon?" And everybody was talking about how beautiful, how big, the color of it. Well, one more question about David, which is a little more introspective, talking about what might have been his surroundings inside. But what would you, and I think it's okay, and just imagine, what would you imagine his self-esteem to be, his self-image, maybe for lack of a better word, up or low, you're high or low? How did he think about himself as he might be writing and going into the psalm? How do you think he came out of the psalm? Which obviously begs the question, and you perhaps know where I'm going with the application. What is your surrounding? What are your surroundings this morning? We know what the particular, specific, physical surroundings are right now, but where are you in your heart and in your soul? If we had a snapshot, would you find yourself troubled, which could very well be the case, as we've already alluded, living in a fallen world, a veil of tears, troubled or lonely? Loneliness is so hard. You might be humbled, might be a sense of thanksgiving in your heart. I want you to know, and I've had, of course, in preparation for this, no idea where I would be this morning or where my family would be or Betsy would be this morning in the loss of her dad. But I can tell you, I'm preaching to myself, and I can say to you, and I can say to me, you're in the right place. And you're in the right place at the right time, and you've come to the right psalm, whoever you are, for whatever reason you're here, whatever your surroundings, you're at the right psalm. And you've come to the right God, the one true living God who speaks only truth, of whom we should be only right to be overwhelmed. And that's David in verse 1 when he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." When was the last time you were stunned as you went into the presence of God? You know, when was the last time you were just simply overwhelmed by His presence? And not only His presence, His majesty and His holiness. "Oh Lord, our Lord." And if you'll notice in your translation, there's one name for God in all capital letters, "O Lord," or small caps. And then it says, "Our Lord," and it's not in capital letters, because there's two different names for God. The first is, "O Yahweh," which means, "Oh, I am." He's calling God by arguably his greatest name. And he's saying, as he begins his prayer, "Oh, I am. I am that I am. Uncreated Creator, who created all things out of nothing, span of 6 days, billions and billions of stars that he's cast into space, naming them each one by one. This God, oh, I am." The name, the Hebrew people would not even allow the name to cross their lips. He says, "Oh, Yahweh, our Adonai, our Lord, our governor, our ruler, our supreme, sovereign over all." And notice it's knit together with a little personal pronoun, "our." It's very important because here's a name. Not only can I say the name across my lips, it's our. He's mine, my Lord, my personal God. This God whose name is I am, Jesus says, when to pray, to say "our Father," which would have blown the disciples away. "You mean I can call him Father? I can refer to him as Papa?" That's what he's saying. Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth, how sublime you are, and not just in my little corner of the world. How sublime, so far reaching beyond Hull and Felder, or I live at Bowen and Vaughn Lane, so that just, you know, I'd say how majestic you are beyond Bowen and Vaughn Lane. It is so much bigger, he says, in all the earth. It's global. Let's not forget. I mean, that's who we are as a church. We're not going to forget, by God's grace, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people group, enamored, struck by the majesty and the holiness of our God. And there's nowhere that it's not true. There's not one spot on this earth where that's not true. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Abraham Kuyper. That's the meditation entering the sanctuary. And you can just see David's heart swelling with this praise. You set your glory above the heavens. Now let's go back. Let's consider our own heart surroundings, okay? And you may have walked in this morning. A church this size, a number of people who walk in, there's no doubt there are those who are seated here this morning who this week have been a victim of slander. You have been the object of some injustice, and it hurts. And you're having a hard time not thinking about it, and you bring it into the sanctuary, which is, again, you're in the right place at the right time. It's where you need to be. But you might have brought in a sickness. You might have brought in a debilitation in your physical being, your life, or mental, emotional. It's a hardship. Some kind of depression, loneliness, as I mentioned earlier. I'm telling you, right place, right time. Here's a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above them." Who doesn't need to hear that this morning? Now, you might have walked in right there. Verse 1 of Psalm 8 might very well be a snapshot of your heart surroundings. And we praise God for that. In fact, we'll continue as David continues with his song of praise in verse 2. Notice he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger." Look at that power, dominion. "When I look at your heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place," you realize it's all adoration. No attention is drawn to David. Did you notice that? You say, "Well, adoration is difficult." You might say, "Well, you know, if I'm going to praise God, thank God, ask God for things, adoration is just the most difficult thing for me in prayer." Well, here's an example. I'm probably going to say this year, Lord willing, 100 times over 30 Psalms. You want to learn how to pray? Read the Psalms. You want to learn how to pray? Make the Psalms yours. Pray the Psalms. Pray them back to God. And here's adoration. Every thought, every word, it's all on God. It's all about spreading the fame of God globally. He says, from the heavens above in verse 1 to the earth beneath in verse 2 to back to the heavens above in verse 3. It's a wonderful outline. An outline for prayer, an outline for perhaps the beginnings of your prayers for any given day in adoration. Sometimes I know I've been, I don't know if I would say guilty, but I want to explain myself. I'll say things like, "You want to really pray?" And I'll emphasize that word, "really." That's never meant to sound as if one prayer that somehow something is more special in God's sight. But it is to say there is a certain depth in prayer. There are certain prayers that James talks about that avail much. There is a sense in which we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and as we grow in our faith, our prayers deepen, and they very well can and will become more effective. Here's an example, taking eyes off of self. By the way, you begin with adoration, you start, and it's all about God, and it's not about you. You'll get to you. The Holy Spirit will make sure that you get to you. But notice here, in his humility, he sees God. He sees God in a particular way. He's struck, namely, if you didn't notice, namely by the strength of God. He not only sees his strength, but then you see David putting his faith and his trust in that strength. Again, who needs to hear, recognize the strength of God? Therein lies your strength, and you can start as simply as looking at the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars and creation and the mountains and the seas. And he talks about all the creatures of the seas. That's his imagination. That's where he's going. You can do the same thing. You can walk outside and look at a tree and adore God for the branches and the leaves and the blades of grass and recognize his strength and allow that to do its work in your soul as you continue to pray that you're finding your trust in his strength. To the unborn, notice the born, the nursing child, the babies he mentions. Listen to this prayer. This is another Psalm of David. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You know, I wrote that, put this scripture in the sermon weeks ago, and actually used that verse with my mother-in-law last night on the phone, talking about Papa, and that God had ordained his days before there was one, and we were both sort of mystified by the fact that he had died on leap day, you know, of all the days in a 4-year span, and yet in all of history, his days had been numbered before there was even one. David recognized that. And he said, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. That's Psalm 139. Many of you recognize that, but that's a Psalm of David. That's verses 15 to 18. Do you remember on the day of the triumphal entry? Who recognized Jesus on the colt and began to sing Hosanna first? Do you know who it was? It was the children. The children. And the children wouldn't shut up. The children wouldn't be quiet. Even post-triumphal entry in the temple, guess who's still singing? The children. And the adults, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're so bothered. And they're telling Jesus, for all practical purposes, they're saying, tell these children to stop those juvenile songs. And what does Jesus say to them? Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? You think he wasn't recalling Psalm 8 in his mind? Well, David is enamored, to say the least. What is man, in verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Who am I, is what he's asking. Who, in relation to this God, who am I to question you? Who am I to not listen to you? Who am I in the scheme of history? In the scheme of all your providence? In fact, the idea here is, puny or frail or weak. Who am I, this frail nothing of a man, that you even noticed me? That's how struck we should be in prayer, in worship. Where's that sense of otherness of God and His holiness? Who am I, O God, in light of Your majesty and Your name and Your glory and Your grandeur and Your sovereignty and Your providence and Your praise and Your creative genius, He says, the work of Your hands and Your fingers, Your dominion, He says, over enemies and the avenger. How about this? In light of Your strength. What about that one simple? Why not go there? Who am I, O Yahweh, our Adonai, in light of Your mighty strength? David's idea is, it's just too much. It's too surreal that He would be mindful of me, that He would care. This woman atheist wrote once in a newspaper, the Orlando Sentinel. She was talking about how Christians are, what's wrong with America and all this. And she said, how could anyone possibly believe in a God who created everything in the world? But if they could believe something that stupid, how could they believe in a God who created everything in the world and wanted to have a relationship with humans? I mean, that's all made, isn't it? I mean, David's 3,000 years ahead of that woman, but it's not cynicism. He says it because he's lost in praise and wonder and glory. It's like Charles Wesley, the hymn we sang a moment ago, chains from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before Thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's mind-boggling. In verse 5, this is, again, I think David's mind is blown. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, journaling perhaps. You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. It's like, tell me it's not so, David. You have given Him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet. And 7 and 8, he just goes on and lists. You know, you talk about self-esteem, self-image. Here's your dignity. You want to know what your worth is? You want to find out what your purpose is? I'm going to give you two passages. You can't divorce the two. And I want you to just try very hard to keep tracking with me here. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Right, I'm united to Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Jesus. That's Paul in Galatians 2. The writer of Hebrews says, chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to quote directly from Psalm 8. And then in verse 9 he says, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Who am I? If I'm with David, and I'm in the fourth verse, Psalm 8, and I'm enamored, and I can't believe it, and it's surreal, and I'm asking, who am I that You would do this or care about it. And then I realize in the gospel, he's telling me, I tell you, you're united to Christ. You have dominion. I mean, the whole idea just seems ludicrous. It seems crazy. No wonder unbelievers are just looking at us and thinking, you really believe that? You believe that you are united to the Son of God? And say, well, matter of fact, I do. Galatians 2:20. You actually believe that this God, I am that I am, has given you a present dominion over this world? Well, in fact, I do believe that, because Genesis 1 teaches me that I'm a vice regent over this world, crowned. You really believe there's a future dominion for you where you're going to judge men and angels? You say, you know what? I actually do believe that. Because in Hebrews 2, that's what he tells me. You tell me you're so, they may even say, you're so arrogant. You think you're an heir of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ? And say, matter of fact, I am. That's exactly who I am. When we're asking, who am I? And God is saying, you're a co-heir with my Son. Luther said it this way, we are a race of Christ. It almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? You think that when David was writing, he's almost thinking, this is just, is it blasphemy? You know, I'm writing this down. A race of Christ. When we were called to worship this morning, we were looking at all the benefits that David mentions. Well, I'm not sure, that's Psalm 103. But he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. And he says, forgives me of my sins, takes away my iniquity. He talks about my diseases being healed, being lifted up out of the pit. And here's one of the benefits. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And satisfies you so much that your youth is renewed like the eagles. But he crowns you. And if you really, really narrow the whole thing down, it all comes down to His steadfast love, steadfast grace, steadfast mercy. So that someone once said, the dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. Our Savior, the dust of the earth is sitting on the throne of heaven. It is unbelievable. And this God, you talk this humility that we should have, this amazement. This God, O Yahweh, our Adonai, remembers me. What is man that you're mindful of him? He remembers me, pays attention to me, the Son of Man, that you care for him. And then to realize it's nothing good in me. It wasn't because he saw anything in me. It was his grace. It was all grace. He says, cast your anxiety on me because I care for you. I'm putting that in first person, but I want you to mull it over. Him saying to you this morning, I care for you, I care for you, I care for you, I care for you. I mentioned earlier, loneliness is tough. Loneliness, loneliness, loneliness. But you're never alone if you have Jesus. If you submit, give in, accept, receive, rest in Him, you're never alone. There's never a time you're not with Him. He's never frustrated with you, never put out, never irritated. You never interrupt Him too much. He's never overlooking you. But it's all by grace. We say it's through faith, which means I simply trust that He did it for me, that He died for me, He lived for me, He's risen for me. Jesus Christ alone. As I said in the welcome, He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. That's your only hope, my only hope, to experience Psalm 8. Man. Who doesn't want to have Psalm 8? Who doesn't want to experience that today? Then give your life to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for a means by which we can be and have a relationship with you, the great I am, and sing of your majesty and your mercy and your grace. It overwhelms us, and that's what we pray with humility. All thanks coming from our hearts right now. Praise and thanksgiving in the name of Jesus. Amen.